ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20 as we're continuing our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And in our last study, we focused on an overview of the events that happened on this resurrection morning. And the reason that we did that was because the Gospels together paint for us a picture of what took place. It each gives us a little bit different perspective or information about what happened that day. Some like to say it's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction between the Gospels. It's just different information. You know, it'd be like two reporters covering a football game, each covering their own team. You get a different perspective, different information, depending on what the reporter wanted to focus on. And, you know, that's really what we see here in the Gospels. Now, this morning, we're going to focus on what John has told us about this day and how important it truly is. You know, there's no doubt the death of Jesus, dying on the cross of Calvary, paying for the debt of our sins, was so important. But many say that, you know, is the beginning and the ending of the story, and that's not true. It's the beginning of the story. The ending, really, is the resurrection of Jesus. It's that important. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are so important. But why? Well, Matthew Henry said this. He said, "All who believe in Christ have hope in him. All who believe in him as Redeemer hope for redemption and salvation by him. But if there is no resurrection, their hope in him must be limited to this life. And if all their hopes in Christ lie within the compass of this life, they are in a much worse condition than the rest of humanity, especially at the time and under those conditions in which the apostles wrote. For then they were hated and persecuted by all people. Preachers and believers therefore have a hard lot in this life only if they have hope in Christ. Better to be anything than a Christian under these terms. It is a gross absurdity in a Christian to admit the supposition of no resurrection or future state. It would leave no hope beyond this world and would frequently make his condition the worst in the world. Indeed, the Christian is by his religion crucified to this world and taught to live upon the hope of another. Carnal pleasures are tasteless to him in a great degree, and spiritual and heavenly pleasures are those which he pants after. How sad is his case indeed if he must be dead to worldly pleasures and never hope for any better." The wonderful thing is that Christ has risen from the grave. I've called our study, I think appropriately, "The Tomb is Empty." You know, I told you before, when Julie and I were in Israel, on the Garden Tomb, there's a sign on the tomb. It says, "He's not here, for he is risen." So before you go in, there's the sign. And again, what does every single person do? It's just funny. But that's just human nature. We look. He is not there. He is risen. That's the reality. Now, what proof do we have that Jesus even rose from the grave? And we dealt with this last time in our overview, so I'm not going to go in depth. But here's the thing. If he didn't rise from the dead, then the Christian faith is just foolishness. It's a fantasy. If the resurrection of Christ did occur, it confirms that his life, message, and atoning work are real. It's the basis of our hope of life beyond the grave. Think about that. That's what we just talked about. If this is all there is and we die and that's it, there's no resurrection, what's the point? You might as well, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die and it's all over. But that's not the story. Christ is alive and the evidence is overwhelming. And these are the reasons, some of the reasons we could be so sure. And you could look on our webpage, you could look at my notes, because I have all the scripture references here, I'm not going to go over them because it'd be overwhelming. But Jesus predicted his resurrection. The Old Testament prophesied it. The tomb was empty and the grave clothes vacant. If those who posed Christ wished to silence his disciples, all they had to do was produce a body, but they couldn't. Many people saw the resurrected Christ. They looked on his face, touched him, heard his voice, saw him eat. The lives of the disciples were revolutionized. Though they fled and even denied Christ at the time of his arrest, they later feared no one in their proclamation of the risen Christ. The resurrection was the central message of the early church, and the church grew with an unwavering conviction that Christ had risen and was the Lord of the church. And men and women today testify that the power of the risen Christ has transformed their lives. You know, we know that. He is alive. Not just because the historical and biblical evidence is there, but look at what he has done in our lives. Look at the transformation. And I understand there are many that have a hard time with this, that Jesus physically rose from the grave. You know, Thomas Jefferson was a great man, but he could not accept the miraculous elements in the Bible. In fact, he edited his own special version of the Bible in which all references to the supernatural were deleted. And Jefferson, in editing the Gospels, confined himself solely to the moral teachings of Jesus. These are the closing words of Jefferson's Bible. I have a copy of this at home, and I looked at this. So this is the closing words. There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulchre and departed. Well, there is a happy ending. I mean, what hope do you have? He's in the grave. He's dead. They crucified him. There's no hope. Why did he do that? Because he doesn't believe in miracles. But isn't that the whole point of miracles? They're impossible. Only God can do that. But what a sad place to be here, not believing in the resurrection. And then our faith is empty. But we have hope. Not because of what Thomas Jefferson wrote, but because of what God wrote in his scriptures. But now Christ is risen from the dead, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. When you look at the evidence for the resurrection, there is no doubt he's risen. We talked about this before with Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He's Harvard University professor, very verbal skeptic of Christianity. He wrote a book that's still in use today, The Laws of Legal Evidence. And he was challenged by his students one day to apply these books to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that's amazing. Why they decided this, I don't know, but they decided put the resurrection on trial. And he accepted the offer, and you know what? He became a Christian because he looked at the evidence of what the scripture said. And his conclusion was this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established events of history, according to the laws of legal evidence administered in the courts of justice. In other words, if you put the resurrection of Jesus Christ on trial, without a doubt, it's overwhelming he is risen. That's a law professor who started out not believing, and that's his conclusion. Also, many years ago, English trial lawyer and critic of Christianity named Frank Morrison was starting out to write a book disproving the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, after he studied it in depth, he was compelled by the evidence and he became a Christian. And he ended up writing a book in defense of the resurrection entitled Who Moved the Stone? So the evidence is there. It's just whether people want to believe it or not. That's the real reality. The evidence is overwhelming. And like I said, I've called our study The Tomb is Empty, and I've broken the verses we're going to be looking at into these main points, and they're in your bulletin. Who moved the stone in John 20, verse 1? Peter and John run to the tomb in John 20, verses 2 through 10. The mercy seat, John 20, verses 11 and 12. My sheep hear my voice, John 20, verses 13 through 17. And go and tell in John 20, verse 18. So let's begin reading John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and look at this message, the tomb is empty. John wrote, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So very early Sunday morning, before the sun had risen, Mary Magdalene, the one whom Jesus delivered from seven demons, comes to the tomb. And why was Mary and the other woman will be coming as well, going to the tomb? because they came to finish the work that Josephus and Nicodemus started to do. What work did they need to finish? They need to finish the body for put spices on it. We know Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus from the cross of Calvary. They took it to the tomb, and they did put burial spices and linen cloth around him, but they didn't finish it because it was getting late in the day. And it was going to be the high Sabbath was going to begin. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was going to start. And so they did the best they could and had to leave. Now, did they get the 100 pounds of burial spices on Jesus? We don't know for sure. Or the women brought up more spices. Whatever the case, they're coming to finish the work that Joseph and Nicodemus had begun. And again, we saw this when we looked at chapter 19, verses 39 through 42. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So again, they did this as quickly as possible. And again, I don't know if they finished, with the 100 pounds there, they may have left some of it. And when Mary and the other woman came, they were going to finish the work. I tend to lean that they put as much as they could on there, and probably all of it. And the women were bringing other burial spices for the body of Jesus. Now, when they were done, they rolled the stone over the doorway to the tomb. And after this, the Roman soldiers put a seal on the door, stood guard over the tomb so no one could steal the body of Jesus. And so here's Mary Magdalene. She got to the tomb before the sun came up. She wanted to get there as fast as she could. And they were worried about one thing. What was the one thing that they were worried about? Well, Mark tells us in Mark 16:3, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? It's interesting, they weren't worried about the Roman soldiers. Maybe they thought that they would be nice and, let them in. But who was going to roll the stone away? It was a big deal. It weighed anywhere to 3,000 to 4,000 pounds. And it was placed in a channel so it could be rolled more easily. But usually the channel had a slight slant into it. So this rock would cover the door and it wouldn't roll away the other way, open it. So they had to roll this stone up this little incline, and they weren't able to do it. So who was going to do it for them? Now, what's interesting is before they even get there, before Mary gets there, there's this great earthquake. This angel picked up a stone and moved it to another location. It wasn't just rolled in this channel. It was completely placed in another location. How do I know that? Because what John said, the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And John uses the Greek word eiro regarding the stone being moved or taken away, and it means to pick up and carry. Think about that. You're a Roman soldier. The earth's moving under your feet, and you look at the tomb that you're guarding, and here's this angel lifting 3,000, 4,000 pound rock and moving it to another location. Is that going to freak you out? Yeah, absolutely. It would freak me out. That's why they ran. We're like, we're out of here. Exit stage left, right? And so they're gone. So now the stone's rolled away and the guards are gone when Mary gets there. So they didn't have to worry about the stone or even getting past the Roman guards. And I don't know what Mary was thinking when she got there. There's no guards on the tomb. And then she sees the stone rolled away. And who moved the stone? Well, an angel of the Lord. She knew something happened, but she didn't know what. She's thinking someone stole the body of Jesus, right? I mean, what other explanation is there? But as we read on, we're going to see Peter and John run to the tomb now. Look at verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, Mary looks into this tomb, and the body's gone. The body of Jesus is gone. And so, obviously, her conclusion is someone stole the body. What else could you say? And she runs to tell the disciples what happened. She runs into Peter and John, and she says, look, they've taken the Lord away out of the tomb, and we don't know where they laid him. So what do? They run. And they're running together. And I like John. You know, I'm a competitive guy. John was a competitive guy. He didn't have to say this, but he goes, I beat Peter. Now, Peter may have been a little older, I don't know, but they started out together, and John goes, I got there first. I can't wait to talk to Peter about that. How did you feel about that, Peter? I don't know. But here's the thing. As John looks in, he sees the grave cloths laying there, but there's no body in them anymore. It's kind of like Jesus just rose out of the grave cloths. Well, it's not it. As if he did. That's exactly what happened. The body of Jesus rose up from those grave cloths. It's not like someone threw him off, unwrapped him. It was like an empty shell. But John, it's interesting, he doesn't go into the tomb at first. Maybe he didn't want to defile himself. Peter, he comes in, you know, John's waiting there. Gotcha, Peter. And Peter just runs right in. And he doesn't stop. You know Peter. He just forges ahead, not thinking about anything. He goes right in. And he, too, sees a grave cloth like an empty shell. And that would make sense. You know, remember, this shell is a mixture of cloth and these spices. So it would be like an empty shell just laying there. You know, Barclay put it like this. He said, the whole point of the description is that the grave cloths did not look as if they had been put off or taken off. They were lying there in their regular folds as if the body of Jesus had simply evaporated out of them. So again, they didn't steal the body of Jesus. No one did. If someone stole the body, do you think they would unwrap those grave cloths? That would take too much time. And even if they did, they'd be all over the place. So there's no way. So as John arrives first, he saw, and the Greek word is blepe in the Greek, and it speaks of seeing visibly, looking in. You know how you first do it? You just kind of look in. That's what he was doing. Peter ran, and he saw these things, therio in the Greek, and it speaks of studying carefully. He's kind of bewildered. We get our English word theory from it. So Peter's trying to figure out, what's happened here? What conclusions should I come to here? And then John, he couldn't stay out there any longer, entered the tomb, and he saw these things, idean in the Greek, and it basically means I get it. We get our English word idea from it. John believed something took place. He believed, I don't think to the extent he did when he saw the risen Lord, but he believed something's happened here. He's not sure exactly how to put this all together, but he knows something happened. So Mary, John, Peter all looked in and saw the empty tomb, the evidence for his resurrection. And as you look at these three, you can see how people look at the resurrection today. It's kind of interesting. When Mary got there and looked in, she saw that not only was the stone rolled away, but the body was gone. And again, the Greek word for what is used for Mary is blepo, kind of a superficial look, not understanding really what took place. The body's missing, and she's coming to some conclusions, but yeah, not completely understanding. And think about it. There are those who have heard about the resurrection of Jesus, but more of a superficial understanding. You know, maybe some saw a commercial around Easter time, or maybe went to VBS when they were young, or some other way they heard about the resurrection. And, you know, you talk to people today about the resurrection, they heard something about it, but they don't know what it means. And then Peter, he ran into the tomb, he looked and saw. Therio is the Greek word. He tried to come to some conclusions, but he was confused. And there are a lot of people who have studied about the resurrection of Jesus. They have even written books or papers on the subject, but they don't get it. They have their theories or ideas on how the tomb could be empty, but when you look at them, they're foolishness. The truth is before them, they refuse to believe. Now, I was just reading a post I had gotten on my phone about this article about the crossing of the Red Sea. This is interesting because we're in that section in Exodus on Thursdays. I'll read it because I thought it was a Christian article. Oh my gosh, it was the worst thing I ever read. There was never ever a crossing of the Red Sea. It was probably the Sea of Reeds. The Red Sea is never mentioned. It was put in there at a later date. Oh, 600,000 Jews, men leaving Egypt plus women and children, 2 to 3 million people. Are you kidding me? Do you know how long it would take them to cross the Red Sea? Well, maybe a day, but you know, you read the story. What did God do? God put a cloud in front to keep the Egyptians in the dark, and he brought light for the children of Israel to cross through the Red Sea. Why? Because they probably crossed at night as well. It took them to get 2 or 3 million people some time, and God was holding the Egyptians up. And I thought, you know, all the evidence is there, but you just are denying it. And that's what people do with the resurrection. They have their ideas. Oh, they stole the body. Oh, hallucinations. Oh, this, oh, that. No. And then John, who initially saw the evidence for the resurrection superficially, he didn't comprehend it. But then when he went in and gave a closer look, he came to understand to believe. I get it. You know, that's what it says in verse 8 here of John 20. The other disciple, who's John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. I don't know about you, but how many times have we heard the resurrection story before we believed? You know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I heard the resurrection story at least once a year, probably once a year. But I didn't believe. I had no clue what this was all about until I came to saving faith. And Peter and Mary, yeah, they're going to come to believe as Jesus comes before them. But here now, they look in, and Peter and John are going back home. I don't know. Mary couldn't leave. She's still there at the tomb. And there is a picture that God paints for us here that I'm always amazed. I don't know why, because he's God and, you know, God is amazing, but I don't want to lose that amazement as I read the scriptures. I want to go, wow, that is the most awesome thing. And I hope you do too. And the picture that God's painting for us here as we read on is the mercy seat. And I realize that may be confusing, but let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 11 here in John chapter 20. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Notice how John starts out here, but Mary. I love that. The love and devotion that this woman had for her Lord, for Jesus. And here she is, she's alone in the tomb. But she had been forgiven so much, she loved that much too. And here are two angels. One was at the head of where Jesus' head was at. One was at the feet. And again, this is a picture of the mercy seat with an angel on either side of this mercy seat. All you have to do is look at that picture right there of the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. And what do you see on the top of it? Two angels on either side. Isn't that interesting? What does it all mean, though? Well, let me talk a little bit about the mercy seat, and then I'll show you. In Exodus, we read of the tabernacle, of that portable worship center for the children of Israel. And again, I'm not going to go through the whole tabernacle. We're going to do that on Thursdays as we're going through Exodus. But what I want to focus on is the Holy of Holies, or the place in the tabernacle where God dwelt. And as you move from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, you pass through this veil, or this curtain, and this is what separated man from God. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only one time a year on the Day of Atonement, after he made all these sacrifices for himself, he would go in and place the blood on the mercy seat for him, and then blood on the mercy seat for the nation of Israel. We call it the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And in this Holy of Holies, this Ark of the Covenant, it's a small rectangular box, 3 feet by 9 inches long, 2 feet by 3 inches wide, and 2 feet by 3 inches high, made of acacia wood, covered in gold inside and out. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law, or those two tablets of stone that had the law written by the finger of God. And on top of that ark was the cover, or what we call the mercy seat. Again, it measured 2 feet, 3 inches long by 2 feet, 3 inches wide. It's interesting, no dimensions given for its depth.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us? As we feast on God's word, come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.